Costa and Louise visit us sometimes during their breaks. Costa's a pastor at another church, and he calls January Have a Go Month, and it's when the pastor's away, other people in the church have a go at preaching. So this is Have a Go Month, and I'm having a go. We're in the middle of the book of Habakkuk, and in the Old Testament we're using this little book to help us with this question that we often ask. When there's hard times that we face, when we're going through tough times, seeing evil, lots of evil and injustice around us, we want to ask, why doesn't God do something? In chapter 1, we saw that Habakkuk approached the question by complaining lots. He complained to God about the evil and the injustice that he saw around him in Judah. And he pushed back when he heard that God's plan was to use Babylon to wipe out his nation. He thought that wasn't such a good idea. And so he pushed back at God for that. He was confident in God's love for him, and even though he didn't know how God was going to bring about good from bad, he still trusted God. Habakkuk asked lots of questions of God in chapter 1, and in today's passage we find him waiting for God's response. And we'll look at how he waits, and then we'll look at how God responds. Waiting for people and waiting for things to happen is a normal part of life. We accept it even though it's frustrating. Sherwin and Vinnie were telling me about Filipino time, being an hour or more late for events. Apparently, Filipino time means that you can say, it's okay to say that you're on your way, even if you haven't left the house. And I like that. I think I must be part Filipino. We know about waiting for blood tests, waiting for exam results, waiting for a train, waiting for someone to reply for a text. And we're familiar with waiting in the normal sense. We expect things that we're waiting for that they're going to happen soon, and if they don't, we're tempted to give up. But unlike Fry from Futurama, Habakkuk waits patiently. He's prepared to wait to see how long it will take for the Lord to reply to him. By the way, this is the New International Reader's Version that Luke read from earlier. So I find it a little bit easier to understand. So Habakkuk's prepared to wait. He's not expecting a quick answer, and he realises that waiting for a response from God might require some patience. We like to think that patience is a finite resource like hair. You either have it, you're losing it, or you've lost it. So when the kids are slow to clean their rooms, we say that we're running out of patience. But that's not really what's going on, is it? What's really going on is we're getting frustrated and angry because we're not getting what we want from the kids. We're not really running out of patience. The problem is the kids aren't delivering what we want. And so impatience can be a sign that we're in transactional mode. Somebody else needs to deliver something to us, and then we'll be happy. And we often want to treat God that way as well, asking him to do something, promising to do something in return. Going through hard times requires us to think about whether we relate to God so that he can serve us, or whether we need to be serving him, and especially when he doesn't seem to be doing the things that we want him to do. In the Bible, Job and the psalmist and even Jesus in the garden, they wrestle with God, they argue, they struggle, they ask real questions, and they're facing real hardship. But in the end, they submit to God simply because he's God. Habakkuk decides to wait as long as it takes for a response from God, patiently, unconditionally, and not transactionally. And there are three things that he does to help him wait like this. One of those things is at the end of verse 1. He plans what he's going to do once he gets a response. Habakkuk intends to reflect on what God will say, which means that he's teachable. He's expecting God's response is going to require some sort of digestion. He might even be expecting that things are not going to go the way that he wants. Maybe there might be some things that he needs to work on. And so he's open to that. If we're prepared to be reflective, hard times can provide us with opportunities for growth. In the middle of hardship, it seems stupid to think, hooray, an opportunity for growth. But James, in his letter, and later on, before that, in Paul in Romans, remind us that hard times can be good for us. They're a chance for us to develop perseverance and character and hope, qualities which help us to endure at the time. But they'll also help us to endure in the future. We can only develop if we're prepared to reflect and grow during these hard times. Another thing that Habakkuk does in verse 1 is to station himself on the city wall. Now, this is a military image which has the idea of staying at your post, remaining faithful no matter what you're feeling. In those days, the city wall was the last line of defence. Once it was breached, the city was doomed. And so if you're on watch, you needed to stay alert so the city would be safe. Habakkuk knows that waiting for a response from God means not leaving his post, means staying alert, means remaining faithful. During tough times, it can be tempting to leave our post, to try and escape the hard times and to leave God behind, chasing good things like food and career, sex, but ignoring the way that God says to enjoy them. It might be tempting to stop coming to church, to stop reading your Bible, to stop going to home groups, even to stop praying. All the things that God wants us to keep doing. And by the way, if you think that you're getting nothing out of praying, you're guaranteed to get nothing out of not praying. So Habakkuk says, stay faithful, waiting patiently, not leaving his post on the city wall. And the last thing he does to help wait patiently, which is actually the first thing in the verse, is to go up to the lookout tower. Habakkuk may intend climbing an actual tower, but the commentators reckon he's most likely using the image to describe how he waits. And it's a helpful image. We're familiar with fire towers. They help us to see when a fire starts before it's too late. They give us the perspective on how far away the fire is, which way the wind's blowing, what's being threatened. And when we're facing tough times, wondering why God doesn't do anything, it's waiting for him to act. It's helpful if we take a fire tower view. Getting perspective can be really helpful. Viewing hard times from where we fit in the Bible's timeline offers us that perspective. Romans 8 says that the sufferings of the present aren't comparable with the glory to come. And from that perspective, our problems diminish in size. But that's not to belittle them. Paul wrote those words, and he knew what it was like to really suffer. He was flogged, he was shipwrecked, he was exposed to death, he was imprisoned, he was rejected by his countrymen, not just once, but many, many times. And so he didn't have it easy. And despite those hardships that we're not ever likely to face, Paul could consider them nothing at all in the perspective of his hope for the perfected kingdom, the new creation, and his hope for glory. According to the timeline, we're almost there. So if we're sick, maybe we can remind ourselves that the sickness of sin, which leads to death, has been dealt with. Or if we're drowning in debt, we can remember that the debt of sin has been paid for. And if we don't have much now, we can remind ourselves of the riches in store for us. Getting that biblical perspective while waiting for God to respond may not lessen the problems we face or make them any easier, but it could give us the strength to endure them. Habakkuk helps himself to wait patiently for a response from God by putting things in perspective. Looking for opportunities to grow and remaining faithful, gaining perspective, it's getting to sound a lot like stepping back and humbling ourselves. Perhaps not as concerned with answers or changes in circumstances. Not really what we want to hear when we ask God why he isn't doing something. But that's how Habakkuk waits. So let's see how God responds in the rest of the chapter. Firstly, God gives Habakkuk something to reflect on by pointing out what motivates the Babylonians. If you've been to the eye doctor, you would have done a dominant eye test. So some of us will know all about that. So you make a triangle with your fingers. All right, I want to see everyone making a triangle. Yep, come on, make a triangle. And focus on one of those letters so that the letter fills the triangle. So looking through the triangle with both eyes at one of those letters, and then shut one eye and open it, and then shut the other eye and open it. So what happens? One eye keeps seeing the letter, and the other eye, when you're using that, the letter's gone completely. All right? So the eye that keeps seeing the letter is called our dominant eye. So it's the eye that is giving more reliable information to our brain, even though we're not normally aware of it. When we've got both eyes open, we're not aware that one eye is doing more work than the other. That dominant eye subconsciously dominates everything that you're looking at. And the description of the Babylonians in chapter 2 has all sorts of examples of the rottenness that you expect to find in evil people. There's violence and greedy business practices, oppression, murder, rape, and the list goes on. But like your dominant eye subconsciously informs what you see, there are a couple of things that were subconsciously dominating the Babylonians as well, causing their evil actions. And those things were the same things that were a problem in Judah. And while we probably haven't burnt cities to the ground or probably haven't killed or raped, these things tend to dominate us as well. Have a look at verse 5. God says they are proud, they never rest. Like the grave, they are always hungry for more. Like death, they are never satisfied. Proud, never rest, always hungry for more, never satisfied. We've seen in verse 1 that waiting for a response from God requires humility, but humility wasn't a natural for the Babylonians, and it's not a natural for us either. Pride subconsciously dominates us, never satisfied, always hungry, constantly chasing glory, refusing to let God be God. The Babylonians expressed it in gathering nations to themselves, taking people away as prisoners, cruelly oppressing their foes to feed their egos and to glorify themselves. But they were never able to conquer enough nations. We seek to bolster our egos and chase glory in other ways. For example, think about the way that we might relate to others. The one-up stories that we engage in conversations. Ask yourself how long it takes to turn a conversation around to yourself to share your experiences. And the photos that we post on social media. I've been waiting for this moment. Even though I posted this 12 years ago, I'm still proud. No, I'm not proud. I just thought you'd like all to see a photo of a fish that I caught. And knowing that this talk was going to be streamed, great opportunity for many more people to see a fish that I caught. I suppose we should move on. It's a great fish, though. It's also a flip side to our posts. We play the victim. Monty Python, if you're a Monty Python fan, you'd know that the We Were So Poor skit, where everyone tries to tell a worse sob story. Choosing to hang around people who make us feel good. How often do you seek out someone at church who's sitting by themselves? The way our dominant eye subconsciously influences what we see is a great picture of the way that pride influences the way we relate to others, and also the way we relate to God. Like the Babylonians, we can proudly write God off as irrelevant. We can replace him with other things which then become our idols. In verses 18 and 19, God points out how stupid the Babylonians were to make statues and to worship them. And we'd agree with that. But what they were doing isn't all that different to what we do. They were taking something good, things that they'd made and were proud of and enjoyed, and they gave those things deeper meaning. They allowed themselves to be ruled by them. Their pride caused them to decide what they'd worship and how they'd worship it. And pride can cause us to do the same thing too. I think there's a very fine line between enjoying something and being ruled by it, becoming obsessed by it, so that you need that thing to make you feel worthwhile. You need to keep doing it. One way that we might do that is through fitness and the way that we look. We spend on creams and diets and supplements and gym memberships and buy machines which end up taking up more garage space. And doing those things can be enjoyable. People tell me going for a run's fun. But those things can also be an obsession, needing to exercise so much that we're ruled by it. Pride causes us to look for something other than God to give us and to do for us the things that only God can give us and do. And exercise and body image is just one way that we might do that. Going through tough times can make us vulnerable to look elsewhere for comfort, replacing God with idols. And when we replace God with idols, we're just like the Babylonians, replacing him with lifeless things which give false hope, which teach lies and cannot speak or give guidance. So getting back to the question, why doesn't God do something? We've seen Habakkuk humbly waiting for God's response, and for Habakkuk, one aspect of that was being prepared to reflect and grow. God's response to Habakkuk must have invited him to consider whether pride and idols dominated his life, as it was around with the people around him, and the same way that it dominated the Babylonians. But God's response also reassures Habakkuk. He gives Habakkuk a reason to remain faithful. Verse 20 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in front of him." God hasn't gone anywhere. He's on the throne. He's aware. He's in control. And there's no argument about that. And so knowing that makes it easier to trust him and remain faithful. God's not sighing, wringing his hands, wondering what he's going to do next, how he's going to deal with the latest problem he didn't see coming. No matter how bad things get for Habakkuk and for us, he hasn't gone anywhere. He's still in charge. And God's big enough and powerful enough to turn any situation to his purpose. In Genesis, Jacob shows that you can really screw up your life by being unfaithful and making stupid decisions. Yet Jacob was never outside God's plan for his life. He wasn't a puppet. He wasn't a robot carrying out God's plan, and we're not either. We still need to make good decisions. We need to be wise. We need to be trusting, and we need to be faithful. But Jacob's life would have been so much easier and so much less stressful for him if he'd remained faithful instead of conning Esau out of his birthright. Despite this, Jacob couldn't derail God's purposes for him by being stupid. Sometimes the tough times we face result from our decisions, and sometimes from the decisions of others, and sometimes simply because we're broken people living in a broken world. God's response to Habakkuk reminds us that his plan's still in place, because he's in his holy temple, and that's that. Nothing more to be said. So God's response to Habakkuk firstly affirms Habakkuk's intention to reflect, and secondly affirms his desire to remain faithful. And finally, God's response affirms Habakkuk's desire to gain perspective. The Babylonians were chasing glory by butchering and oppressing other nations, but in verse 16, God promises that they'll be getting the opposite. They'll be filled with shame, covered with shame, instead of glory. Whenever we look for glory in things other than God, ultimately they'll only bring us disappointment and shame as well. If you're still chasing glory, chasing after things to make you feel good, and nothing satisfies, then it could mean you haven't found the right thing yet. But it could also mean the glory, the ultimate satisfaction you seek, can only be found outside this world. Imagine what it would be like to be immersed in that feeling of worth and value and satisfaction and glory that we sometimes get but we're always craving. To relax in that forever, to be able to kick back, not needing to chase it anymore. I think that's what verse 14 talks about, and the song that we sang first today. The oceans are full of water. In the same way, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of my glory. We've already seen how pride and hunger for glory can subconsciously dominate us. But realizing that the only glory which truly satisfies is the glory, the honour, the applause, the praise, the love of God. It's a really healthy perspective to have. From this perspective, we can still enjoy the things that we enjoy, but instead of needing them, instead of gaining value from them, being obsessed by them, being ruled by them, we can know that one day, like fish in the sea, we'll be swimming in a much better glory, breathing it, immersed in it forever. But for now, the temptation is to settle for less. The Babylonians were chasing glory, but they were destined for shame. And whenever we look for glory in things other than God, it will only bring us shame as well, covered in shame and not the glory we desire. Which brings us to Jesus. Hebrews 12 reminds us that Jesus endured the shame of the cross for us. He paid no attention to the shame of the cross. He suffered there because of the joy he was looking forward to. And Philippians 2 reminds us that Jesus emptied himself of the glory that he owned for us. He was equal with God, but he made himself nothing. Together with the Babylonians and the people in Judah, we desperately seek glory in ways which will never fully achieve it. We seek glory and deserve shame. But Jesus took our shame so that we can receive his glory. The more that we're aware that we're already clothed in his glory, the less we're going to need to seek glory for ourselves. The less we'll need to strive, the less we'll need to use and depend on others to bolster our egos. And having that perspective will give us peace and enable us to deal more effectively with the tough times when they happen, while waiting for a response when we ask that question, why aren't you doing anything? Let's pray. Father, as we hear these words of comfort in tough times, that little worm in our head, that same one which grew into a serpent and niggled at Eve, asks us if that's all there is. Asks us if you're really concerned for our well-being. And we hear the same words Eve did. Did God really say? And we're off again, doubting you, thinking things should go our way, thinking we deserve better, thinking we can make things better without you, thinking you don't care. Please help us, loving Heavenly Father, to trust you so completely that no matter how hard life gets, we'll know that we can depend on you. Help us to focus on Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and its shame for us. Help us remember we are clothed in his glory, so we don't need to chase it anymore. We humbly ask these things for the sake of your much better glory. Amen.